Turning in your Bibles, if you will, back to the passage in Isaiah 9. And we're going to take a look at that passage this evening. A couple of quick announcements that I made one of them this morning and didn't make the other one, but let me make both of them. Both of them have to do with the website. And you may remember that I said this morning, if you go to the website, I hope you've had an opportunity to do that, but notice the calendar of events. We're going to try to do a lot better job with keeping up with that, just posting more information on it. It's been on the website for a while now, but there'll be a lot of the events that the kinds of things we're doing, kind of things that I post out on the bulletin board out there on that sheet. And, hopefully it will enable us to stay a little bit better aware. Also, watch for those of you that are on Facebook and visit Facebook. I hope to, starting tomorrow, be linking, not putting everything that I put on Michael's Corner on there, but we're trying to work out a schedule, not where we bombard everybody with something on Facebook all the time, but maybe about three times a week, I'm going to select something to put on Facebook, and that'll be an easy way for you to maybe refer others, especially those of your friends and so forth that are not members of the church. It'll be a way to kind of draw them into looking at the website and making, at least having some exposure to some things in the Bible. So kind of watch for that if you're a quote-unquote Facebooker. So be looking for that. Tonight, and think back with me to the song we just sang. And I don't know, Tom, if you went looking, but that was a perfect song, especially for that first verse. If you notice, in that first verse of the song we just sang, it said, it talked about our Father who goes or who has gone to prepare us a place there. Now, we know that Jesus says in John 14 that He has gone and is currently preparing a place for us. But that leads into, and that is a great way to introduce this lesson tonight, is Jesus the everlasting Father? I was asked this question by a couple of different people. I was asked by one person and had the lesson in progress, and then, I guess ironically or whatever, it came up in a Bible class discussion, and someone said, asked me to preach on it. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, next month, I've got a lesson on it. Well, here we are. And it has to do with this prophecy in Isaiah 9, as Ed read for us a moment ago, and the various descriptions that are given of Jesus. But one of them, I mean, it's easy to see Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and we all understand that. But what about this phrase, the everlasting Father? Now, for sake of time, and not to get sidetracked, I'm going to, if you notice on the outline, you can see this. I'm going to begin tonight with the basic premise that we all understand here. There is one God and three distinct persons who are God. Many references in the Bible I put 2 Corinthians 13, 14, that shows the three distinct persons. But I'm going to assume we all believe that. If you don't, and you would like to discuss that further with me, by all means, please ask me about it, and we will talk about that. But if you understand that concept, if that's what you hold of God, you notice there are a number of passages in the Bible that, like Genesis 1, is probably the easiest one to see, verses 26 and 27, where the pronouns, singular and plural, are just used interchangeably. Let us make man in our image, and then the Lord said, I, etc. God may refer to himself as I, he may refer to himself as us, and for God alone, that would be correct. But we understand that. But having said that, if we understand there are three distinct persons, then unlike the so-called oneness, holiness people, or Pentecostal people, many people that are members of the Church of God, we do not believe that the Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. We believe they are separate and distinct persons. So saying that, what about Isaiah 9? Look at it again in verse 6. Then why would you speak of Jesus as the Father rather than the Father as the Father? Now, again, not to get sidetracked, because let's go right to Isaiah 9 after I make this statement. But there is a basic idea in the New Testament, for example, that God the Father is our Father. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians 6 among many passages, we could easily see that. God the Father says, they will be my children and I will be their father. We might also see in Hebrews chapter 2, for example, that Jesus is our brother. And so there's that definite relationship, and yet Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. So it is a, you know, it's a valid question. And there are a number of different ideas, interestingly enough, about it. And I mean wide varied ideas. I'll mention some of these, but if you've scanned the outline, you can see them as well. But let's start with Isaiah 9. Now, without going to everything in Isaiah 9, because that's not really our lesson tonight, it's easy to see, looking at such passages like Matthew 4, and I put that reference on there, verses 13 through 16, you can look at that for yourself, but it's evident that this prophecy of Isaiah has to do with Jesus. And no one really denies that. I mean, everybody understands we're talking about Jesus here. So whatever the phrase means, and it's certainly not a matter of translation or anything, there's just no discrepancy here. So whatever it means, Isaiah is certainly saying Jesus is the Everlasting Father, or he's the Father in some way. So we're left with the question how or why or, you know, whatever. Specifically, as you look at verse 6, and I want us to focus on it, because I want to take it in context. You'll notice the way it reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called," and you get this list such as Ed read a moment ago, including our phrase. And I believe that if you look at verse 6 like that very carefully, what you're seeing is purpose for Jesus' coming. Think about, for example, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate. If you want to look over at John 18, you could easily see this. And Pilate is asking him questions, you know, what is truth and are you a king? And when Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answers that by saying, "Well, you are saying it." And then he goes on to say, to answer that question, "Are you a king?" by saying, "Unto this end," as if to say, "For this very purpose I was born." Now, I think that directly parallels Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, if you look at it. The very purpose for Jesus' birth, obviously he came to be the Savior, and that's what we often say. But what Jesus says there is, "I was born to be king." Well, Isaiah 9 says that. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." And the government, notice, whatever translation you have, but the government, that is, his the idea of his ruling, is given to him. That's his purpose. And all of these descriptions, then, directly relate to that. And I think that's important. So when you look at this list of descriptions, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, they all directly relate to the fact that his purpose was to be king and to have a kingdom. And when you see verse 7 of the increase or the perpetuation, we might literally say today, of his the furtherance of his government and of this peace that he espouses, there will never be an end to it as long as time goes on. He will always be upon the throne of David, and God in his power will, you know, do this. He will perform this. So when we're looking at these phrases, they all directly relate to his being king. So as you see on the outline, what I would say then is, these are essential characteristics. Now, there's something else interesting if you look at verse 6. And it is this phrase that you just don't see in Scripture. You see things like his name or he will be called. But this is an interesting combination of those two terms. And you'll notice how it says, "and his name shall be called." Those that know Hebrew, I don't. But those who know Hebrew say that this phrase, "his name shall be called," it really means it is how he will be described, or is how he will be known. I was looking at how Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, and I think they put it very well in their commentary. And what they say is, it's describing the essential characteristics of being this king. In other words, to be the kind of king Jesus is going to be, or as we'll say later, to have the relationship with his kingdom that he's going to have. Remember, Jesus said to Pilate, "I am a king. I was born for this very purpose. I came for this very purpose. But my kingdom is not of this world." So we also understand this is a different kind of kingdom. And to have the kind of kingdom Jesus will have, and thus to be the king he will be, then these are necessary characteristics, essential characteristics for him to have. He must be the Wonderful Counselor to be the king he is. And when you speak of that, most would look at this phrase and see things like, well, like we were looking at this morning, in him is hid all the treasures or all the fullness of the wisdom of God, all the fullness of knowledge. He has that. He explains everything. He fulfills everything. His counsel, if you were to turn a few pages over, look at Isaiah 61 as it describes the gospel or the good news that he preaches, you know, peace to people. You can have peace with God. You can have forgiveness of sin. All of those kinds of things. That's the counsel. Your conscience can be cleared when you obey Jesus. I'm kind of prefacing what I'm going to be talking about next Sunday night. But this absolute cleansing of any guilt and all of that, that's the counsel from him. And it's wonderful. He is the mighty God. Not as, again, I don't want to be sidetracked, but all of these beliefs that exist in history up to and including today, that Jesus is somehow a lesser God, a God, maybe a half God, demigod, sort of God, whatever, but created by the real God, God the Father, or Jehovah, or whatever it might be. Nothing of the sort. He is, always has been, always will be, the mighty God. And certainly Scripture attests to that. I put some passages on there to show that. He is the Prince of Peace. Probably the most well-known phrase out of all of these. And Jesus came to bring peace, to make peace, to effect peace, if you will, between us and God. With Jesus and the shedding of his blood, Colossians 1, there can be peace with God. He preaches peace. He is, therefore, the Prince of Peace. But the Everlasting Father. Well, taken in context, each of these descriptions, including that one, we're going to spend the rest of our time on that. But each of these descriptions, I think, had to do with his position as king. And they're necessary to his being king. It's how he relates to his kingdom. It's how his kingdom relates to him. That's very important. We relate to Jesus, whether we really understand that, and I'm sure we do understand that. But we relate to Jesus as the Everlasting Father. Now, that doesn't detract from God the Father and the way we relate to him, but there is a very important aspect of Christianity in which Jesus, and listen to the way I'm saying this, Jesus has fathered us. And we're going to talk about that in the lesson tonight. So the Everlasting Father. Let's start in the Old Testament very briefly, and that carries over into the New. And whenever you look at the idea of God, usually you're speaking of God the Father, but whenever you look at the idea of God as the Father of his people, now that includes Jesus as well. But anytime you're looking at the idea of God as Father of his people, and his people in turn as his children, I think you're looking at a spiritual relationship with God, obviously, a spiritual relationship between God and his people. But here's what's important about that. It signifies a covenant relationship, and we're not going to get off, we could, and it might be really important to do this in a full study of this, the whole idea of a covenant that exists between God and his people. But there is also, and we understand it, the term would be a familial relationship. Here's what I mean by that. As Christians, there's been a spirit sent into our hearts, Galatians 4, verse 4, for example. A spirit sent into our hearts, verse 5 maybe, or 6, whatever it is, right in there. But a spirit sent into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's a familial or a family relationship. And those are very intimate terms to signify this relationship with God. Well again, how does that come about? It comes about through Jesus. If it were not for Jesus, that would not be possible. If it were not for Jesus bringing us into that family. Or, to say it the way Paul does in Ephesians 1, and I'm sure that's verse 5 there, if it were not for Jesus, or at least through Jesus, God the Father would not be able to adopt us as children if it were not for what Jesus has done. So we are placed as sons or as children in the family of God through Jesus. Now let's go further with that. Some ideas that exist about this. Sometimes people will look at this and there are all kinds of ideas taken from it or stretches made. What is he talking about when he says the Everlasting Father? I will tell you, and I'm sure you know it already, This phrase doesn't exist anywhere else in Scripture. So this is not one where we can go to, 20 verses and kind of see what God is saying. It's only here. And it is a strange phrase in the original language. In fact, the everlasting Father amounts to four letters in Hebrew. It's two little tiny words. And you can look at that for yourself. But it's a very simple phrase, but yet profound. So the everlasting Father. Well, some equate the phrase, and you can see on your outline, I put two or three things down there. Some equate the phrase with something like, Jesus is the author of eternity. By whom every member of the church, and this is what they mean, and I'm just taking almost a direct quote here, but by whom every member of the church will be preserved forever or have immortal life. So in other words, that Jesus is the creator. And if, as they get off into explaining this, this is the way they say it. He was the creator, Colossians 1. He gives you eternal life physically, because once you are born, you are going to exist forever. But he also makes it possible and saves you so that spiritually you have eternal life. Therefore, he is not so much the everlasting Father as the Father of eternity, some would take it to be. I don't think that's what the writer is saying, although I don't think that's so far-fetched either. It's certainly true. So, while that may not be what it means here, that is certainly true that he is. Some would say he's the Father of the everlasting age. And this seems to be quite popular with people, the idea of the church age, the everlasting age, and that Jesus is the Father of that. Much like you would speak of George Washington, the father of our country. It's just that without him, there never would have been a country. Or in the case of Jesus, without him, there never would have been a church, and there never would have been a church age. So he's the father of the everlasting age. Now again, that's true, but I'm not convinced that's what he's saying here. So again, a true point, but not necessarily what Isaiah is saying. And finally, that this is just simply a statement, not so much of everlasting or eternally applying to us or the church age or whatever, but applying to Jesus himself. That is just describing the fact that he is eternal, and that Isaiah was making the point that the very eternal God, our Son of God, was going to be the one who would come to earth and so forth. Again, that's true, but again, I don't think that's what's being said here. So, Michael, what do you think is being said here? Well, let's talk about it. Again, go back to the idea of Father used in Scripture and that whole relationship. Covenant, familial, but that whole relationship. I think that Father is used to address the relationship, or more importantly, what affects the relationship, what brings it about. Kind of one of those ideas hit very close to what I actually believe here. That it is that Jesus is responsible, or what Jesus does makes it possible to have this relationship with God. Now, I am building it from verses like Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Everything is done. Go to Scripture, and I didn't want to take time to do this, but let me mention it anyway. Notice in the New Testament how many times, especially in Paul's writings, you see the phrase, through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. It's almost phenomenal. It's almost as though in every breath, Paul is saying, this is possible in Christ. God did this through Christ, only by Christ, only in Christ. You will see it time and time and time and time again. And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus has fathered this whole thing, if you will, into existence. It is a relationship that exists between Christ and all Christians. I want you to consider some things with me. Notice how Scripture uses this idea of a father beyond the natural father and son relationship. If I were to ask you, who is called the Father in the Bible? Well, you would naturally say God the Father. If I said, well, who else is commonly referred to as the Father? You might immediately think of one man in history, and you'd be right, and that would be Abraham. And you begin to think about Abraham and all the times that Abraham is referred to. Turn with me to Romans 4 for a moment. All the times in Scripture, and this is just one of them, but it really makes the point, that Abraham is referred to as the father. Now you might immediately say, oh, but that's the Jews. He's Father Abraham to the Jews. Well, I would quickly say, if you look at Scripture in the New Testament, he is Father Abraham to us all. In fact, notice the way Paul puts it in Romans 4. And if you drop down to Romans 4, right in the middle of this context, but the point will be made, look at verse 11. As it speaks of Abraham and this whole covenant of circumcision from Genesis, what is it, 17? We're just looking at this. But this whole covenant of circumcision, notice in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be, now notice this, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now that's not just Old Testament. And it's not just his physical descendants, as Paul will, you know, really make that point in chapter 9. It is not all his physical seed that are counted for his seed. So verse 11 here, he's the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or accounted to them also. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision, obviously meaning Gentiles here, who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith, notice, of our father Abraham. Now, Paul is writing this to Rome. And Rome has both Gentiles and Jews, so he's not talking to Jews here. He's talking to Christians. He is our father Abraham. Look again at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, Old Testament, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And if you were to turn over to Galatians 3, notice in Galatians 3 and verse 26, we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. But verse 29, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how does the Bible use the idea of being a father? Well, it's the idea of being a father in a spiritual sense. Again, go back to what I was saying earlier. You can speak in the familial sense. Like you could, the Jews could talk about Father Abraham because they all literally came from Abraham. But we can speak of Father Abraham because of the covenant, because of the faith that we share with Abraham, and the covenant or the promise that was given to Abraham that we become heirs of as well because we obey the truth. That may be a little bit of a complicated idea, but again, you see it even in the New Testament, this idea of being a spiritual father, of giving the same faith to someone, because that's what we're doing. If you look at Romans 4, what Paul is teaching in Romans 4, to make it overly simple, is you're a descendant of Abraham spiritually because you have the same kind of faith. You have the same faith following the same example that Abraham followed. Well, Paul uses that. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1. Here, Paul would call himself a father in a spiritual sense. Look at what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. Unto Timothy, notice the phrase, my own son in the faith. And as you begin to scan through the New Testament, you see Paul uses this quite a bit. I'm not going to turn to every passage, but you can see the same kind of thing said to Titus, and you can see the same kind of thing said of Onesimus in Philemon 10. You can see we studied it in our study of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul, referring to himself there in verse 11, as their father. And on that goes. So Paul becomes a spiritual father. He's Timothy's father in the faith. Now, if we looked at that whole example, what do we know about Timothy? Well, Paul, on what we call the second missionary journey, goes into the area of the churches of Galatia, that Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And in that city of Derbe, Timothy is converted, and he's apparently very young. Many suppose him to be somewhere around, maybe as young as 14 to 16 years old, but he's young. And he's raised in a home where his mother and his grandmother quite obviously have faith, but his father is said to be a Greek. And that's the only reference that's ever made to his father. You don't know if he's alive or dead by the time Timothy is converted. You don't know if Timothy's father was a Gentile who was a proselyte, if he was ever converted. It just simply says his mother was a Jewess, his father a Greek. Now from that, And the subsequent statements made about Timothy, how close Timothy was, especially people will look at Philippians 2 and verse 22, and that phraseology there. Here's what it appears. Timothy is not only converted by Paul, but almost adopted by him. And Timothy begins to follow Paul and to work with Paul, and for the next whatever number of years, at least 20, 25 years, maybe more, Timothy works hand in hand with Paul, becomes a very trusted servant of Paul, etc., etc. And Paul, having no children himself, really adopts Timothy and loves him as a father, or like he says in Philippians 2, I love him as a father. I love him as a son. So there is that relationship. But obviously there's a spiritual relationship. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. And Paul really feels this, or has this, with people he converts. Look down at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Again, a person might say, what does all this have to do with Jesus? Well, I think it has everything to do with Jesus. Because it's a parallel, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But 1 Corinthians 4, down at verse 15, here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Remember, there are problems with the Corinthians. They're following other people. They're dividing off into sects, even following Peter like that or Apollos like that. Paul said, let me tell you something. For though you have, verse 15, 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. So the idea is you can have many teachers in your life as a Christian, but you will only ever have one father, one person who brought you into Christ. Now hang on to that thought for a minute. There will only ever be one person who fathered you, gave you spiritual life, is the idea. Listen to what he's saying. Yet have you not many fathers? For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. I think that's paramount to understanding Jesus as the everlasting Father. The person, and we all have that, can be our own physical parents that taught us. Could be some preacher. In my case, it's obviously Dale Smelser, and for many of you, it's Bill Eccles. There will be one person that taught you. One person who sat with you and you first understood the truth. And you should honor that person. That should be a special individual to you. Especially someone that reached out to you, first taught you. I mean, I certainly have several of those. You know, a number of those. I mean, you've even seen some younger people that have visited here. Remember Trent Dutton that came up several years in a row up here? And obviously, Blake was just up here not long ago. These are people that I taught. And there is a special relationship there. There always will be. There's a special regard, and there ought to be. Now, this is what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. You can have 10,000 instructors, but I am your spiritual father, and I will always be. I gave you life, is the idea, in that sense. Now, he's not trying to usurp the position of God. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying that he is. But he is simply saying, I am the one who first taught you. I'm the one that brought you to Christ. Now, we know then, if we're thinking like that, ultimately, Jesus is the one. It is through him that we gain spiritual life. Now think about what the New Testament says. If we were to ask the question, who is the father of Christianity? Who's responsible for Christianity? It's Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. If we were to say, who is the instructor? It's Jesus. If we were to say, who is the Father that brought us unto God? It's Jesus. And these are all phrases that the New Testament uses of Jesus. That's why the New Testament will use phrases like Hebrews 6, he is the forerunner, whether the forerunner has for us entered into heaven. Or he is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. Or he is, 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits unto God. And we could go on and on with that. There are phrases like that, all pointing to Jesus. Jesus self-descriptions in Revelation 1 through 3 as he addresses all the first as he appears to John, and then in chapters 2 and 3 as he addresses those churches. What he says of himself, how many times does he designate himself as the first, the first, the first, the first, the first? There is no Christianity without Jesus. In fact, it is Jesus, if we start looking at what it means to be a father. How many times do we hear this kind of phrase just used in a secular sense or a physical sense? Someone will say, I gave you life. What does that mean? It means I fathered you. Without my seed, which is a common term in Scripture, without my seed, you wouldn't be here. And we all understand, all of us old enough, we understand biology and all of that. We would not be here if it were not for a father somewhere. Who gave us life then? Our mothers will often say, I bore you. But the idea is our mothers bear us after our fathers supply the seed of life. And it is the seed of life that Scripture focuses on in this spiritual sense. And we might ask the question, who has sown that seed? What is that seed and who has sown it? Well, Scripture tells us. Look at Matthew 13 for a moment. As we look at Matthew 13, we hear Jesus in the parable talking of himself. Now, this is the parable of the sower here. And if you'll drop down to Matthew 13 and look at verses 37, 38. And Jesus talks about, when I say the sower, the tares and the wheat. But Jesus is explaining this. And then notice here when he says, verses 37 and 38. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the good seed that's sown into the field, that becomes the wheat here. And obviously we understand in this parable as Christians. It's the kingdom of Christ and this is Christians. The field is the world, etc. But he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Notice verse 38. The field is the Word, the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But of course the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, compare that to, and I got ahead of myself, but look over at Luke 8 and compare that to what he had said earlier in the parable of the sower. Remember, he tells the parable of the sower first, and then he tells this parable where he says, the one that sows the seed is the Son of Man, referring to himself. But what is the seed? Well, you might say, well, he just said, the seed are the children, basically they are Christians. That's true. But what are Christians? Notice chapter 8 and verse 11 of Luke. The parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Now, there's two senses in which you can look at yourself, and we all know this biologically. I am an individual, and people will refer to me as Michael White, an individual. But I know that physically, I'm made up. I am a product, a descendant of, if you will, the seed espoused by my father. If we want to get in, you know, very technical, we start looking at all the, you know, the chromosomes and all that kind of thing. But just in a very simple, basic sense. Well, what is Jesus saying? How does it harmonize to look at one parable that he says, the seed is the Word of God, to harmonize that with what he immediately said afterwards when he says, the seed are the children of God, are Christians. How does that harmonize? Well, it harmonizes because that's what we are. We are a product of the Word of God. And who disseminates that? Who gives us that? In that sense, who gives us life? The one who sows it is the Son of Man. If we look at Scripture, what Scripture teaches us is we are born again by the Word of God, by the seed. Look at 1 Peter 1 if you want a biblical statement that says that. You can look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and down in verse 23 where it speaks of our being born again. And says very simply, we are born again, not of incorruptible seed, as physically of our fathers, but of are not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. So in that very real sense, we go on and on with that. 1 John 3, a number of other passages, but that's enough to establish the point. We might ask the question, where does our spiritual life come from? Ultimately, it comes from Jesus. Ultimately, it comes from the seed, the Word of God. Ultimately, it comes from the faith we have in that seed as the Word of God. who fathers us, who begets us, who brings us into this spiritual life. Jesus does. And if it were not for Jesus, we would not have this life. If it were not for all that Jesus did, yes. But if it were not for the seed that Jesus gives. We speak of the New Testament. We speak of the Word of Christ. When we speak of the New Testament, the seed, the Word of God, it is Jesus' Word. It is Christ's law. The New Testament never veers from that. It never attributes it to being anything else. It always gives all credit to Jesus. Now that's why, in closing, go back with me to the Old Testament for a moment. And look, for example, at Isaiah, back to where we started. But look at something very interesting right before this passage in Isaiah 9, the Everlasting Father. And look at chapter 8 with me, if you will, down in verse 18. And you may recognize this because this is something that's quoted verbatim in Hebrews 2 and verse 13, obviously talking about the relationship between Christians and Christ. Now notice verse 18 here. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts that dwells in Mount Zion. I and the children whom God gives me. Now then he goes immediately, having said that, describing the children that will be given to Christ, he goes immediately to chapter 9 and speaks of the Everlasting Father. One final passage, and there are many, but I think this one is very telling. Go over to Psalm 22. Again, we don't have to wonder what this psalm is talking about. You can see from the opening verses, we are talking about Jesus here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so forth. But in this prophecy, look down with me at the end of it. It's very similar to Isaiah 53. In fact, there's a statement in Isaiah 53 like this in verse 10. But it begins with the crucifixion, this horrible death and loss of Jesus. But notice how it ends. Look down at verse 30, when it says, a seed shall serve him. Now, that sounds very much like this parable Jesus is telling of the seed. And who are the seed? Well, they're the children of the kingdom. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. He has done this. That's Christians that he speaks of. So in answer to the question, who is the Everlasting Father? Well, Jesus is. Not talking about God the Father. We're talking about Jesus. In what sense is Jesus the Everlasting Father? In the sense that he has fathered us into a faith that comes directly from his seed, the Word of God. And therefore we are his children, as Scripture obviously says. I am the children whom God has given me. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you certainly can be. This is a very technical lesson, obviously, and we study some hard things and some hard concepts. But what does it mean? It means that you, by faith, can be a child of God. You by faith can come to God, listen to the Word of God, believe it, and you can express your faith in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. You can be willing to enter into a covenant with Him, agree to do what He says, obey His Word, be faithful to Him. And you can be baptized. And as we were talking about a little bit earlier, and I'm really going to talk about in the next lesson, you can be cleansed, even to your very conscience, of anything and everything you've ever done. Now, that's a wondrous relationship. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a child of God, and you know there are things that are not right, and you want to clear that. You want to ask for forgiveness. This wonderful counselor we serve has this counseling for you. You can be. Simply confess, be willing to change it, ask for forgiveness, and all accounts are cleared. If you're here tonight and you need to come, please come while we stand and sing.